We're certainly in for an interesting time this afternoon, because this afternoon we're going to be looking at what God is preparing for your future. And so it's certainly an important subject, an interesting subject, and something that's vital for us to understand. So before we start, I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we want to thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. Help us to see that love here this afternoon, in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine on one occasion said this to me. He said, "Neil, don't you think that heaven will be totally boring?" I said, "No, I don't think heaven will be totally boring." He said, "Okay, will you explain it to me? You tell me what heaven's going to be like. What would you say? What would you say to somebody? How would you describe heaven? After all, you and I haven't been there. So how would you describe heaven to somebody who also hasn't been there?" I'll tell you what I did. I remembered a story of a tribal leader from Papua New Guinea. This fellow had never been outside of Papua New Guinea, and he lived right up in the tribes up in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, and he was asked to go to New York to the United Nations to represent his people. So he went over there and he came back, and his villagers said to him, "Tell me about New York, this place you've been to." And so this is what he said. He was trying to describe it. He said, "Well, it's an interesting thing." He said, "First of all, we got into a canoe that flies." He said, "Then we went across water that's wider than 10,000 rivers, and we crossed it in a day without paddling." He said, "Then we went. I arrived at a place, a village of 1 million huts. And in this village, they had plenty of people that were pink and yellow and some of the normal colour." Then he said that, "I got into this hut that runs along on black rock." And he said, "And then I went to this biggest hut I've ever seen. In fact, it was 100 huts stacked on top of each other." And he said, "I went right to the top of that 100 huts. When I got up there, I could look out over the mountains." They said, "How'd you get up there?" He said, "Well, I got into another hut, and we climbed up the 100 huts outside the 100 huts like a lizard climbing a wall." Then he said, when we got to the top, I stood up there in amongst the mountains and the clouds with all the elders of the other countries. They said, "You're mad," and they beat him up. You know, I've got about as much chance of trying to describe the beauties of heaven as that poor tribal leader telling his people about New York. It's a wonderful text I want to share with you from the book of Corinthians. It says this: "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, I could stand here today and try to describe heaven, but we've never seen it, we've never heard it, we can't even imagine in our hearts what wonderful things God is preparing for those who love him. But that's our subject here for this afternoon. A few years ago, I quit my job, and my wife and I travelled for 6 months. It's ringing, Randy, can you turn it down a bit? As we travelled around, we went to the United States for 3 months, and we looked at the Grand Canyon and all the national parks and all these things. Then we went over to Europe and the Swiss Alps and all the different places of Europe. And then we went to Africa and went on all these safaris and saw lions and cheetahs and you name it. 6 months. Imagine. I virtually hadn't had a holiday for 12 years, so I had 6 months of holiday pay. And so it was sort of basically cost us nothing. And so at any rate, so we're 6 months of seeing all these magnificent things on planet Earth. Well, as we got into a plane in Johannesburg and we were flying home, I still can remember just turning to Coralie, my wife, and I said this to her: "Coralie, if if heaven is half as good as what we've just seen in these last 6 months, I'd be happy. And you know what? Heaven's not going to be half as good. It's not going to be as good. It's going to be so much better that our minds can't even comprehend it. God has beautiful things he's preparing for you now. And that's what we're going to look at here this afternoon. Okay, that's the best part of heaven, by the way. Jesus is going to be there. Isn't that right? You ever wondered what the first thing is that you're going to say to Jesus when you meet him? What do you think the first thing you'll say to Jesus? What do you reckon? Yeah, hello. Hello. I think I'll say to him, thank you for not giving up on me. At times we give up on ourselves, don't we? We give up on others. Others give up on us. Thank you, Jesus, for never giving up on me, no matter what I've done in life. Won't it be wonderful to see Jesus? Okay, question one. In our subject today on 1,000 years of peace, who alone can bring true peace to this world? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's Jesus. This world is filled with war. We have about 30 wars on the planet every year. We spend about $100 million as a planet on war, soldiers and ammunition and war every hour. The World Watch Institute has estimated we spend 80 times more money on war than it would cost to give water and just general sanitation to the planet. There are at least 9 nuclear countries, 27,000 nuclear bombs in stockpile. The United Nations cannot bring peace. President Obama cannot bring peace. Julia Gillard cannot bring peace. The Dalai Lama cannot bring peace. Only Jesus can bring peace. Is that true? And Jesus will bring peace at the second coming, at his second coming. But there's another aspect of the Prince of Peace I want to share with you here this afternoon. There's another war going on. The greatest war on planet Earth is not in Libya or Afghanistan or anywhere like that. The greatest war on planet Earth is taking place where? Right here, in this room. In fact, not just in this room, but deep down in your heart. It's a real war. It's a war between Christ and Satan, and the prize is you. That's the real war. Now, every week we come here and we hear the truth. We either accept it or we reject it. Every one of us have either sin or guilt or some barrier in our heart that we hang on to and we haven't given over to Jesus. I'll never forget the day my wife and I, when we were in the United States, and it was good just to get away from work, all the things that, you know, your life, you get up at the same time, you go shower the same, you go to work, you do this and this, and then you had it, and you go to sleep at night. The next day you do the same. Well, we were a break from all of that. And we went into a church in Oklahoma. Now, if any of you haven't been there, in America, it's way out in the nothingness of America. And so here we were in this church, and there was a fellow up the front, and he was preaching. And he preached a subject, and I still remember the title of it was, Are You Selling Jesus? He was referring to Judas, who sold Jesus for what? 30 pieces, a bit of money. Not a lot, just a bit of money. And his point was this. Here was Judas, who sold Jesus for a bit of money. How foolish. And he said, what are you selling Jesus for? What is there that you would rather have than Jesus? Judas would rather have a bit of money than Jesus. What is it in your life that you would rather have than Jesus? Maybe it's a relationship that you know is not in God's plan. Maybe it's money for you. Maybe it's a grudge and hatred you have for somebody. Maybe it's some sort of sin that you're hanging on to. Maybe it's alcohol or whatever it happens to be. What is that thing that you are holding back and keeping from Jesus? You know, at the end of that presentation, I sat there in my seat, just like you're sitting there in your seat today, and it was as if that speaker was speaking directly to me. It's as if no one else was in the room and he was just preaching it at me. And it hit me so hard that I sat there in my seat, and not only, you know, sometimes a tear will come down, I was bawling. Coralie said to me, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" I tell you what had happened. I realized that there are issues in my life I had not given fully over to Jesus. Let me share something with you. If you are resisting the Holy Spirit who is prompting you to give up this or to give this to Jesus or to stop doing this or to start doing that, as long as you keep resisting, your life will be lonely, shallow, and hollow. But as soon as you give it all over to Jesus, like I did that day, it was like this weight just came off my shoulders. When you do that, this Prince of Peace puts such a deep inner joy and peace in your life, it just bubbles out. Isn't that right? You see, the purpose of these meetings, these Secrets of Prophecy meetings, is not just to talk about what the Bible says about the mark of the beast or the Antichrist or what hell is or the thousand years of peace or whatever it happens to be. The primary purpose of these meetings is to encourage you to give everything over to Jesus. That's the number one thing. We want you to be so happy that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's the main reason why we're holding these meetings, why we're sharing the Bible truth, why we're opening these things up to you so that it encourages you and I to make a full surrender to Jesus. And the Prince of Peace is the only one that can give you true peace in your life. Okay, let's go on. Question two. How long will the saved reign in peace with Christ? And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. You know, it's really interesting that the Bible in the book of Revelation has an entire chapter that pretty much, chapter 20, that deals with what the Bible calls the 1,000 years. Sometimes we call it the millennium. Now, millennium is not a word, actually, that you'll find in the Bible. But it comes from two Latin words, milli, meaning thousand, you know, millimetre and millipede and so on, and annus, meaning year. It simply means 1,000 years. And the Bible says that God's people will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we know from the Bible that God's people will be with Jesus for a lot more than 1,000 years, because Daniel says that they'll reign forever and ever and ever. So what is the purpose of this 1,000 years? Why does God specifically highlight and say, look, there's a special time that we will be with Jesus for 1,000 years? What's that all about? Well, let me share with you what it's all about. When my wife and I got married, we went on a honeymoon to Thailand for 2 weeks. Oh, it was good. It's a good thing. I've heard of some people who have gone on a honeymoon for 12 months. Imagine that. Imagine going on a honeymoon for 1,000 years. That's what this is. The Bible describes God's church as the bride of Christ. And here, when Jesus comes back again, we will be with Jesus for 1,000-year honeymoon in heaven, a time when we can really get to know him and love him and understand him intimately. That sounds good, doesn't it? 1,000-year honeymoon with Jesus. Well, we sometimes call it the millennium. And that's just the start. Our marriage will go on for eternity. Okay, question three. How many resurrections did Jesus say would occur? Well, Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So let me just sort of illustrate this for you. Jesus said there will be two resurrections. One, here's the first one. The resurrection of the good. They're the ones going to heaven. Okay. And then he said there's going to be another resurrection. The resurrection of condemnation. These are the people who will be raised up from the dead, but they're not going to heaven. Okay? Two resurrections. One here, the resurrection of the good, and the other, the resurrection of the bad, I guess you could say. And what we'll find this afternoon, that in between these two resurrections is this 1,000 years of time. Resurrection one, millennium, 1,000 years, resurrection two. Okay, let's go on. Millennium begins. Question four. When does this 1,000 year of peace begin? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Blessed are you if you're part of this group here. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The 1,000 years begins with this first resurrection over here. This is the resurrection of the righteous. That's the one you want to be in. Isn't that right? This one here. Okay, that's when the 1,000 years begin. Question five. When does the first resurrection occur? Well, in the Thessalonians, the Bible says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This resurrection over here, the resurrection of the righteous, the one that we all want to be in, that takes place at the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, according to the Bible, those who are dead and in their graves, who will be going to heaven, will come up out of their grave. And as you read those few verses, verses 15 to 17, what the Bible describes is this. You take the booklets when you get home and have a good look at it. What the Bible says is this. When Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ rise first. You imagine being around a graveyard and you're seeing these people coming up out of their graves. And then the Bible says that the living who are in Christ rise up and meet those who have been raised from the dead who are in Christ, meet Jesus in the air. You won't find Jesus on the earth. We meet them in the air. And so that happens at this first resurrection here. Now, let me say that not everybody believes what the Bible is teaching here. That at the second coming of Jesus, the righteous in their graves will rise up, and that the living will meet them in the air. And I'll just say that there are beautiful Christian people who have different points of view. And I'm not here to try and put them down or just to be arrogant enough to say that I'm right, you're wrong, and all the rest of it. What I do want to present today is what the Bible has to say. And what I want to share with you now is some history on where the different views of this issue has come from. Let me share with you what I mean. A number of evangelical Christians today do not believe in this view over here, but rather they believe in a concept called the secret rapture. In other words, we'll be here and we'll be taking this program and some people are gone and others are left here. You know, you've heard the subject before. And so up they'll go, and then an antichrist who is a Jew will come and rule in Jerusalem for 3.5 years while God's people are up there in heaven, and then there'll be 7 years of turmoil, and then Jesus will come back with his people wipe them out, live in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. That's sort of the general view. Well, that's okay, people can have that view. But let me share with you where that view originated, just so you're very clear. You certainly won't find it at the time of the disciples, the Bible times. Let me share with you how this all came about, because it's really interesting to go back in history, because people today, you know, you take the Sabbath. People who are keeping Sunday, they've got no idea where this Sunday came from. We have to go back in history and you'll see how the church instituted Sunday. It's the same with this subject here. Let me share with you what happened. We go back into the 1500s. Well, before I do, here we have the first resurrection, the second resurrection. When Jesus comes, return of Jesus, the righteous dead raised, the living saints caught up. Back in the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation had spread like wildfire. It had come right down through here, Germany, Scandinavia, England, through the British area here, Austria, Switzerland, and Belgium, and it was really starting to get a move on. And the church were not only worried, they were panicky. They realised that unless they did something pretty quickly, that Middle Ages church was going to be in big trouble all through Europe. You see, what had happened was this. The Reformation. You've all heard of the Reformation? Okay, let me tell you what happened. The reformers like John Huss and Martin Luther and the others, they studied Bible prophecy because they were now able to read the Bible. The church had sort of kept the Bible. They got a hold of the Bible and they were reading it. Well, as they were reading through Daniel and Revelation, they could see there that a number of empires throughout history, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they'd come and gone. And now they were in this time here. Then they could see a second coming of Christ was going to take place. And they said, okay, we understand prophecy like a road map. You know, last night, just about, we heard a car coming up the driveway at our home. Pitch black, been asleep, Coralie and I were asleep. Look, I looked at the clock, 10 past 12. The dog started barking. We said, who could be here at 10 past 12 at night? Well, it had been people coming up from Melbourne, but they'd gotten into the wrong house. They were meant to go to the next door house. So, of course, we were awake for the next 4 hours. But you see, they were coming from Melbourne to Sydney. So if they're coming from Melbourne to Sydney, they go to Melbourne and maybe Albury and Yass and Goulburn, whatever, right up to Sydney. Well, these reformers saw prophecy the same. You start back here at the time of Christ and or even before, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and you're going through and they could see, right, when here we are. And they read in here that the Antichrist would rule for 3.5 years, 1260 days. And they could see that in the Bible, prophecy, a day represents a year. And so as these reformers looked into prophecy, they said, whoa! The Antichrist is the Pope. And they started to spread this all over the place. And they put out booklets like this one here, really interesting one. I've seen it. It's in the Luther's Museum in Germany. And it's called here Passional Christi und Antichristi. What it does is this. He got his good mate Lucas Cranach to put out this book, and they sort of did it together. And on one hand, you'll see Jesus doing something, and then on the other hand, you'll see the Pope doing something the very opposite to what Jesus was doing. So I'll give you an example. They had here, they painted Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. But over here, they've got the Pope sticking his toe out to get kissed. You get the point? And they say, that's what Jesus is like, the Christ and the Antichrist. And then you find Jesus throwing the money makers out of the temple. But over here, we've got our friend here, and he's counting all his money that they've made out of selling indulgences and so on and so forth. And Luther said, oh, this is a good book for the laity. You see, this message, and I'm not here to try and criticise people or whatever. I'm just sharing with you the historical facts of what happened. Well, as these things were going out everywhere, the church were panicked to such a point they said, we've got to fix this. We've got to stop this Reformation. And so the Jesuits said, well, you leave it to us, we'll fix it. And they got together and they made a plan on how to counter the Reformation. We know it today as the Counter-Reformation. And at the heart of that plan was to reinterpret Bible prophecy. In particular, how you interpret Bible prophecy. So, one Jesuit priest, a man by the name of Alcazar, said, look, I tell you what we'll do. We'll put all of those prophecies, and by the way, what I'm doing is laying the foundation for showing you where this concept of the secret rapture and the Antichrist coming right down at the end has all come from, okay? Alcazar, the Jesuit priest Alcazar, said, look, I tell you what, all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, they apply back to the time of the Jews and Rome. Well, you imagine, if the church believed that, then the church of the Middle Ages is squeaky clean. Because all those Antichrist prophecies are for some guy way back there. And they called that view preterism. Let me just put it up on the board here, up on the screen. Preterism, Alcazar, a Jesuit priest. He said, it's all finished, all back here. But then there was another fellow, Ribera, and he published this book here. And what Ribera said is, no, I'll give you another view. He said, all the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, they don't all apply back here. They certainly don't apply to our time. They apply all way down in the future. And he said that the Antichrist would rule for 3.5 literal years right down here in the future. He would be a Jew and he'd rule from Jerusalem. Okay? Well, he had a mate by the name of Bellarmine, and here he is here. And so the way they did it is they said this. When the Bible prophecy says a day, it doesn't mean a year. It means a literal day. And so they said the Antichrist would rule for 3.5 or 1260 literal days, 3.5 years down at the future. He'll be down there. Well, of course, the church now squeaky clean again. This is all the Jesuit plan on changing the Reformation, countering the Reformation. And it had quite significant results. Well, then we find another Jesuit priest by the name of Emmanuel Lacunza. Let me see what we've got here. Emmanuel Lacunza was another Jesuit priest. The other two were Spanish. He was a Chilean. And this Jesuit priest said, look, I tell you what, there's another aspect to Bible prophecy. The rapture will come, where God will rapture away his church so they don't have to put up with the tribulation and the Antichrist at the end of time. Well, then there was another fellow by the name of Edward Irving who started the Catholic Apostolic Church, and he started to promote it. And then there was a 15-year-old Scottish girl by the name of Margaret MacDonald who came to Irving's church and gave an utterance to say that this rapture down here at the end would be secret rapture. And the church would be all here and that up people would go and others would be left. And then a fellow by the name of Darby heard MacDonald and he started to talk about it. And then there was, by the time the 1900s came along, this fellow came along. Anyone know his name? His name's Cyrus Schofield. A good name, but a bad theology. And he put out his own Bible called the Schofield Bible. You can still get it today. And in the Schofield Bible, he wrote a number of notes advocating the secret rapture. Sold over 1 million copies. And that, tragically, that doctrine that started with the Jesuits trying to stop the Reformation, tragically, that is by and large the accepted view of many Protestant and Catholic people today. Here's how Tim LaHaye's and Jenkins' books on Left Behind. Hal Lindsey, of course, as well. I remember I went to see a filmmaker by the name of Tim Che. And he put this film out called Gone. and it's on the secret rapture. He filmed it in the Philippines. And he said to me, Neil, it only cost me $16,000 to make. I thought, man, that's a cheap film. He said, the topic of the secret rapture, it's so popular. He said, I put it for sale on the internet. I made $1 million. Imagine. This message, this teaching that there will be a secret rapture and then an antichrist and so on and so forth, and literal ruling from Jerusalem, all traces back from those Jesuits trying to stop the Reformation and tragically the view of the Bible that when Jesus comes, literally, physically, and we see Jesus come, the dead in Christ will rise and we'll meet Jesus in the air. Nothing secret about it. And certainly the Antichrist has been through history. And although it will rise up again the second time, the 3.5 years is the 1260 year rule from 538 to 1798, as we've shared with you over the weeks. Question 6, what will happen to the unrighteous at the second coming? Well, Thessalonians says that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy them with the brightness of his coming. When Jesus comes back here, at this point here, the living who are wicked will be destroyed by the beauty and the brightness of Jesus Christ. You think about it. When Jesus was being raised from the dead, one angel coming down did what to the guards? They fell like dead men. Imagine with Jesus coming and millions of angels what it's going to do. Well, they'll be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Okay, there we have, when Jesus comes back, the first resurrection, return of Jesus, the righteous dead are raised, the living saints are caught up, the wicked are slain, and shortly we'll see that Satan is bound. Question 7, how does the prophet Jeremiah describe the destruction of the wicked at the second coming? And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. The destruction on planet earth will be complete at the second coming of Jesus. They won't be wandering around and living and all the rest of it. They will be dead. And you know, one of the saddest and most tragic parts of the secret rapture theory is that part of that theory is this. After the so-called secret rapture, there is a time called the second chance theory, where people have a second chance to repent. Like from the word of God, when Jesus comes back again, the wicked are dead. There's nothing left here on planet Earth. It's desolate. There is no second chance. We've got our second chance now. Don't wait to some other point in time. And that's why this doctrine is so important, we understand the truth. Because now is the time to make a decision for Christ. Not wait until you get some chance again way down at the end. Summary. The millennium begins with the first resurrection, over here, which occurs at the second coming of Jesus. The righteous dead will be raised from their graves. They meet Jesus along with the living righteous in the air. All the wicked are destroyed at this time and the earth becomes completely desolate. Okay, let's have a look now at what happens during the millennium, during this 1,000 years. Question 8. After the second coming, where does Christ take the righteous for the next 1,000 years? What a beautiful text I'm about to read. In my Father's house are many mansions. Not just one or two. This is not like, you know, you get onto a plane and there's a few seats for the first class and all the rest of us have to go down the end. Heaven, there are many, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for the person sitting next to you. Is that what that says? Huh? Who's it for? For you. For you. Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place, not for you, just for your neighbour, not for the pastor, just for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I might come again. I will come again, no question about it, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I'll never forget visiting my grandmother. There she is. She was in hospital. She was 92. And Mum said to me, "Nana's dying." And as I sat down there next to her bed, she could no longer talk. And I sat down there, and she was laying in the bed there. I knew she couldn't talk, so I opened up to that text, John 14, verse 2 and 3. "My Nana loved Jesus," and I knew she did. And I thought she may like to hear that verse. And as I started to read this verse out to her, she couldn't talk, but she could listen. You know what I saw? I could see her lips just moving to the verse. As I would say, "In my Father's house are many mansions," I could see her lips saying the same thing. "If it were not so, I would have told you." As my Nana was there dying, her lips were saying, "I go to prepare a place for you." Remember my Mum saying to me that straight after that, she had such a beautiful peace about her. She died not long after with the tremendous hope that Jesus was in heaven preparing a place for her. And the good news is he's preparing it for you and I too. Amen? That's what Jesus is doing right now. Okay. So, during the 1,000 years, the righteous are in heaven. Question 9. What will be the condition of planet Earth? Well, it was without form and void. "I beheld, and indeed there was no man there, or the birds and the heavens had fled." It's just like before Jesus started creation. Remember creation, the Bible says that the earth was without form and void. It was just a wasteland, a howling wilderness. And that's what the earth will be like during this time. Question 10. What happens to Satan during the 1,000 years? Revelation 21 to 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Really interesting. During the second coming, the wicked are destroyed, but Satan is alive during this 1,000 years. But he's got no one to tempt. Bad luck. God's given him 1,000 years to think and not tempt anyone. Now, interestingly, the word bottomless pit in the Greek is a bousos. It doesn't mean some chasm with no bottom. It means wasteland, howling, desolate wilderness. And here's the devil. Now, he's not just bound with some literal chain. He's a spirit. He could slither out of anything. But he's bound by the circumstances of not being able to do what he wants to do, tempt. There's no one to tempt. He's done for. Even today, you hear people say, "Oh, well, my hands are tied." In other words, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm bound by circumstance I can do nothing about. And here's the devil. He's down here just thinking and no one to tempt. Well, bad luck for him. So the wicked remain dead and Satan is bound by chains of circumstances. Question 11. What will the righteous do in heaven during the 1,000 years? "I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. The righteous do not reign on earth." Jesus takes them. He's preparing a place for you. He's gone to heaven to prepare a place. "Judgment is given to them." They'll get to know Jesus as a honeymoon, but judgment is given to them. Let me share with you what this is all about and why it's so vital. Why it is that we've included this topic in our 24 subjects in the Secrets of Prophecy, the millennium. The reason is this. This time of 1,000 years is the time for God to open up all the books to see if he is who he says he is. You imagine going to heaven and you turn the corner. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. I remember you back on earth. You did this and you did that. You shouldn't be here. What are you doing here? And you find that in heaven, there are murderers. I'm not saying you are, by the way, brother. Murderers or serial rapists. But then your pastor's not there. Well, that fellow Schofield's not there. What's wrong? God, I think you've made some mistakes here. The millennium is here for God to open up all the books and involve us in the judgment. You see, the reason why this subject is so important is because we serve a transparent God. Somebody who's willing to open everything up and say, this is who I am, you judge me. I'll give you an illustration. Remember that fella? Hey? Peter Costello. Now, I can remember he was desperate to become the Prime Minister. But Howard kept winning. And so he was stuck. And he was getting frustrated. He pulled a few stunts, I remember, to try and, you know, get under, you know, sort of undermine Howard and all the rest of it. Just imagine that Peter Costello holds a press conference. And he says at this press conference, I've got some shattering news for you. And the news is that John Howard is a crook. I'm the treasurer. I can see what comes in, what goes out. John Howard's been stealing money from the Australian government for years. Millions. Personally stealing. And he's a bad man. Now, just imagine that here Costello says that. Now, John Howard's there. And he's like, whoa. Howard knows that Costello's lying, just say. What does Howard do? He could say, like Donald Trump, you're fired. And out he's got to go. He could do that. But would that solve the problem? Would that solve the accusation? No. There would always be a sort of a hang on. If he acted so quickly in sacking this guy, maybe there's some truth to this. Maybe Howard is a bit of a crook. Maybe he has been stealing money. But what if Howard says, okay, I've heard your accusation. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up every bank account I've ever had, every financial transaction. In fact, I'll have a royal commission. Anyone who likes can have a look at every transaction over the entire time. Do you think that's a better way to go? Absolutely. And that's exactly what God does during the millennium. The devil has been sowing doubt and deceptions about God for thousands and thousands of years. He whispers in our head, oh, look, God's responsible for that. God, look at what sort of a God is that? Here during the millennium, we'll be able to see that we serve a beautiful, loving, fair, and just God. That's what we're doing during the millennium. Okay, so here we are. The righteous will be involved in judgment. Summary. During the millennium, the righteous will be in heaven. They will spend quality time with Jesus and be involved in reviewing the judgment and judging the wicked. This is a time where questions will be answered. There'll be eternal certainty that God is fair and just in his judgments. Back on the earth, the only inhabitants will be the devil and his angels. These demons will be bound by a chain of circumstances that ensures they can do nothing but contemplate God's love and the horrific results of their choice to sin. The end of the millennium. Back over here. What happens to the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years? The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. At the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked who are in their graves will come up out of their graves, according to this text here. Let's go on. What and who comes down from heaven at the end of the 1,000 years? Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So when the millennium ends, the New Jerusalem, which God has been prepared, will come down with his people. Now, you imagine what this New Jerusalem is going to be like, this holy city. Walls of jasper, streets of gold, foundations of precious stones. Just last week I saw on YouTube my wife's uncle owns the biggest opal, black opal in the world. It's about this big. I saw him with it there, worth millions. Well, I thought about that this morning. I was, wow, isn't that fantastic? That's going to be nothing compared with what God makes the New Jerusalem out of got whole walls of precious stones and foundations of precious stones. Okay. So we find that Christ, the saints, and the city descend, and the wicked dead are raised. What will Satan influence the wicked to do when they are raised from the dead? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, over here, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, because they've been raised from the dead, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That text is the saddest text in the Bible, bar none. Why? Because the Bible says that the wicked will be as the sand of the sea. Tomorrow, go down the beach. Try counting the sand. Pick up a handful and start trying to count it. You've got no chance, have you? What a sad text. To know that there'll be literally billions and billions and billions who have rejected Christ, and the devil gets all these people together in a final battle against God. I want you to imagine a scene. Imagine that I make it to heaven and I'm looking everywhere for my Nana. Remember I told you about my grandmother who was dying there and she said those words from John 14? Well, I can't find her. So I go up to Jesus and I say, "Where's Nana, Jesus?" "Sorry, she didn't make it." "Why not?" "I saw her. She said John 14. She lived a good life. She loved the Lord. She'd given her all to you. What's wrong?" Jesus said, "Well, come and have a look." And he shows me all the books of record and Nana's life. And I look into that and I think, okay. Yeah, fair enough. But maybe, Jesus, in my head I can see it, but my heart, I'm still struggling a little bit with it. At this point in time, when the wicked are raised, I look out at the devil and all those attacking God's holy city, and I see there my Nana. And she's got a scowl. And I see hatred in her face. She's right there attacking God's people. Right there and then, all questions will be finished. I will say, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints." The wicked are raised not just so much for their benefit, but rather so that we can see without any question that God was right. And all those people who we think should have made it, we see what their true heart is really like. Now, by the way, I don't think that will be my grandmother. I'm just giving an illustration. We will see there and then that God is true. And the reason why God is doing it is this. God wants to make sure that we will never, ever, ever want sin again. We'll hate it and hate it and hate it and never want sin to rise again the second time, which it won't. Okay, so Satan is released and the last judgment. What happens to the wicked when they attempt to attack the city of God? Well, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven. And what? Kept them burning forever and ever and ever? Devoured them. You know, the concept that hell is a fire that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, in my view, is the greatest attack on the character of God of any teaching in the world. There's nothing worse than that. Let me illustrate. That's my dog, Cyrus. Guess you could call him Cyrus Schofield. There he is. My wife and I, we don't have any kids. So that's the closest we've got. We love him dearly. He gets too many good things. We're spoiled, completely spoiled. Well, just imagine, as much as we try to train Cyrus, he's good with us, but he keeps nipping the neighbour. And his nips get worse and worse and worse till one day he bites the neighbour's leg off. Now just imagine the neighbour survives it. And the neighbour comes to me and said, "Neil, Cyrus has got to go. You cannot have a dog who tries to kill. Well, I think about it and I say, yeah, well, he's got a point. As much as it breaks my heart, okay, he's got a point. Just imagine I'm taking him down to the vet to be put down. When I get there, the vet says, okay, I'll do this for you. And I say to the vet, hang on. I want you to torture him, Cyrus. I want you to poke his eyes out, pull his ears, kick him, cut his tail bit by bit. But please don't let him die. Let him just keep torturing him, if you can, forever and ever and ever and ever. What would you think about me? You know, the sad part is that many people think worse of God. God does not torture people forever in hellfire. Out of mercy, they are devoured by his beauty and his righteousness. God, if they were to go keep on living in the new earth, that would just perpetuate sin. God is just as heartbroken at the death of the wicked at this time as he was with the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It breaks his heart, but he knows that the choices that they have made are such that they would be miserable in the new earth, and out of mercy he allows them to die. Now, this fellow here, Dr. Walter Fite, a South African fellow, he said to me that when his mother was dying of cancer, the nuns came up to him and said, listen, you've got to get your mother to become a Catholic or she'll burn forever and ever in hell. He thought, what? He looked at his mother with cancer and he thought, you know what they're teaching? It would be worse than mum having cancer for eternity. So he got the catechism and he, in front of the nuns, and he just ripped it up and he told them what they could do with their hell and their God. Fortunately, this man then discovered the Bible truth about the destruction of the wicked and hellfire. He saw that God doesn't torture people forever and ever and ever. He found Jesus and found the true God, and he's become a tremendous minister for the Lord. Well, here we have the earth cleansed, Satan and sinners destroyed, the earth cleansed and renewed. Summary. After the millennium, the holy city comes down from heaven onto the earth, accompanied by Jesus and the righteous. The wicked are all raised from their graves in the second resurrection. The devil influences them to unite in a last-ditch attack on God and his city. As they move to attack the city, God steps in and executes judgment through hellfire. The devil is destroyed, the wicked are destroyed, sin and sinners are forever gone from the universe. Well, let's have a look now at the new earth. What will God do to this earth once sin has been eradicated? Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You ever found yourself sad and lonely and crying? What a beautiful thing to know that God is going to wipe away every tear. No more depression. No more sadness, sorrow, no more death, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what God's preparing for you and I. Remember that first question where somebody said to me, don't you think heaven's going to be boring? Look at this text. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what God's preparing for you. Whether you want to make something, build something, be with people you love, if you're an animal lover, according to the Bible, this new earth, the lion and the lamb will be together. Children will be leading them. It'll be a beautiful time. It will be pleasures forevermore. That's what God is preparing for you right now. So, 3 points. One, there are two resurrections. One, the resurrection of the life. And two, the resurrection of condemnation. Two, there'll be 1,000 years between the two resurrections. And three, the saved will be with Jesus in heaven during the 1,000 years. It's a beautiful message. I want to finish with this story. My wife and I went to Germany. We went to church one Sabbath afternoon. And we met up with this girl here, Jessica, and this fellow here, Neil, good name, and their mum and dad. And we went to their home. They invited us home. We became good friends. And, oh, it was wonderful. Then we went back to Germany. They said, please stay at our place. And we stayed there. We've stayed there on a number of occasions over the years. And one day we were there, and their mother, Anina, said, Neil, she was so concerned. She said, Neil, can you help me? I said, I'm happy. Tell me, you know, what can I do to help? She said, it's Neil. She said, he's going out to the nightclubs and drinking and you name it. He's given the Lord away. I can't make any impact on him. I talk to him, he won't even respond to me. He just goes up to his room. Can you please talk to him? I said, I'd be happy to talk to him. So I remember going up the steps. They've got this staircase there, and I go and I went into his room. He's sitting there on his bed, listening to music. Started to talk to him a bit about cars. He's right into cars. Started to talk to him about cars. And then I turned it round and I just said to him, Neil, you know that there are things in your life that's different to the way you've been brought up and so on. I said, what do you think Jesus thinks when you're out there doing all those things that you know not to be right? What do you think Jesus thinks? And he said, I think Jesus hates my guts. You see, what had happened is that whenever he'd come home of a Friday night after going out to the nightclubs and all the rest of it, his mum would absolutely roar at him. What are you doing? How dare you? Don't you know God hates it when you do that and hates you with it? He said, Jesus hates my guts. I said to him, Neil, that's where you're wrong. And I opened up my Bible and I asked him to read a few verses. And he came to that verse in Jeremiah that says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I said, that's what God thinks about you, even when you do the wrong thing. Tears started pouring down his face. And I said to him, Neil, how about if we get down on our knees and you give your all to Jesus? He said, okay. And tears started coming down. And he gave his life to Jesus. It wasn't too long after that he rang me up. He said, Neil, I'm getting baptized. I said, good. He said, will you come and do it? I said, I'll come over. I won't do the baptism. Your local pastor will do that. But I'm happy to come. Coralie and I went over to Germany to see their baptism. You see, he had found that the God that even Christians had painted to him was not the true God. He had found the beauty of a God who loves with an everlasting love. Now, that's why we're holding these programs. We want you to see that beautiful God. Not to feel condemned and guilty and all the rest of it. We want you to recognize that God loves you just as you are, accepts you just as you are, and then holds you and changes you from the inside out. He doesn't reject you. Now, I've spoken to enough of you to know that you're going through rugged times, both in the previous session and in this session too. I know, but God knows far better. God will never spurn you or turn you away, no matter what you've done. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you, and he wants you and I to make a commitment to him and to accept him here this afternoon. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you that you love us. We want to thank you that during this 1,000 years you'll open everything up to show us just what wonderful love that you have. That you are a loving God, a just God, a merciful God. Lord, today, no matter what we've done, we might have come here with drinking, smoking, all sorts of sexual sins, no matter what it happens to be in our life, dear Lord, we just put that aside today and hold on to you, and thank you for loving us and accepting us and changing us. Thank you, you are so patient with us, even though we let you down so often. Thank you, dear Lord, for not giving up on us. In Jesus' name.